I invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Ezekiel. If you're visiting with us this morning, we started our study in Ezekiel several years ago. We went through the first section of it and then we did some other things. We've come back now to this middle section. Some of you will be glad to know, some of you have been with us. This is the last of this middle section of judgment, so we get to move to a new place next week and get a little bit of a break from the judgment that we've been hearing week in and week out. But I trust that it has also been an encouragement to us as we see the work of God in the midst of the nations. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. And this is a long section of scripture. There's actually four chapters here, 29, 30, 31, and 32, all dealing with the nation of Egypt. I'm not going to read all four of those chapters. But I am going to read the second half of chapter 32, and then the message will be over all four of those chapters. Are you with me? All right, Ezekiel 32, and if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I'll be reading verses 17 to 32. This is the Word of the Lord. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down, her and the daughters of majestic nations, to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. They shall fall amid those who are slain by the sword. Egypt is delivered to the sword. Drag her away and all her multitudes. The mighty chiefs shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down. They lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all her company. Its graves all around it, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised into the world below, who spread their terror in the land of the living, and they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have made her a bed among the slain with all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for terror of them was spread in the land of the living. And they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are placed among the slain. Meshech Tubal is there, and all her multitude, her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, for they spread their terror in the land of the living. And they do not lie with the mighty, the fallen from among the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war, whose swords were laid under their heads, and whose iniquities are upon their bones. For the terror of the mighty men was in the land of the living. But as for you, you shall be broken, and lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Edom is there, her kings, and all her princes, who for all their might are laid with those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. The princes of the north are there, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down in shame with the slain. For all the terror that they cause by their might, they lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, indeed, even from this reading, our hearts ought to be heavy For this is a heavy reading. It's a heavy truth. That at the end of it all, Egypt in all its glory, Pharaoh in all his power, along with all these other nations and all these other kings who do not bow the knee, they lie uncircumcised in the pit. Lord, this is the end for those that do not know you. But Lord, we would ask now today that as we study your word together, that your word, that your spirit would meet with your word in our hearts. And that even as we sense the heaviness of it, that we also as your people would be encouraged by it. For such is not the end for those that belong to you. And we rejoice. So Lord, teach us, we pray, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, again, this morning we come to the end of this middle section of Ezekiel. It's the last of the oracles, these judgment oracles concerning the surrounding cities and nations around Judah. And these four chapters here concern the familiar and, at that time, the powerful nation of Egypt. In fact, if there were any nation that might be a threat to Babylon at this time in history, certainly it would be Egypt. And of course, Egypt wouldn't have been unfamiliar to the people of God. Egypt, in many ways, was their longstanding nemesis. They have been an enemy since the beginning. And yet, even so, it was also Egypt to whom over and over again. And we might even, as we read through the history of Israel, go, why are you turning back to Egypt? Why are you turning to help from Egypt? Because this they did. Over and over again, they were tempted to turn, looking for help or for hope or for security or for even rescue and deliverance. Even Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had attempted to join forces with Egypt in the hopes to shake off the yoke of the Babylonians. And yet, if Judah's neighbors, if the enemies of Judah were to be taken care of as God said they would be, then something is going to have to be done about Egypt. And that's what these four chapters are about. And just to root us a little bit in history, isn't it amazing to think that at this time in history, the great pyramids of Egypt have already been around for hundreds of years? The Sphinx also. I think sometimes we forget that biblical history is in fact history. Now, it's not mere history. It's much more than that, but it is history. And as we think about ancient history, particularly as it surrounds the people of God or surrounds Egypt, as we think about history, it's hard for us to not think about Egypt. We think about Israel in slavery. We think about Egypt, and we too think of all the pyramids and the beauty of the land. We think of the power of Pharaoh. And yet again, as we've said several times over the last few weeks together, we find here that even Egypt bows the knee to the sovereign Lord. Even Egypt submits to the sovereign God. And even as we say that, we might be questioning. Some of you may be asking the question, well, what about Babylon? Because Babylon is this one that is often associated with these wicked empires in the scripture. What about Babylon? I mean, I get that God's dealing with Egypt, but what about Babylon? Well, the book of Jeremiah addresses this very thing. And he tells us that Babylon will also have its day when the Lord brings judgment upon them from the north. But for now, Babylon is simply this. Babylon is simply a tool in the hand of the master as he continues to work all things according to his perfect will. As God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is using this powerful pagan nation to accomplish his purposes. And that in itself, before we even begin the text, that in itself ought to speak of the wonder and the power and the might of the living God that we serve. So Egypt, as powerful as it might be, as wonderful as it thinks itself to be, and as powerful as Pharaoh thinks that he is, the end for them, with all the other nations who do not know God, with all the other nations who do not bow the knee to the Lord, they are laid to rest among the uncircumcised, slain by the sword in the pit. As powerful as Egypt may be, their end is no different than any other nation, than any other person apart from the Lord God. And what's in store for Egypt is pictured here in these four chapters. And what's in store for Egypt is pictured in these seven different prophecies that we're going to walk through together. So we're going to do this a little bit differently this morning, as we are going to take all four of these chapters, and we're going to take each of the seven prophecies and spend a few minutes, don't worry, just a few moments in each of these seven prophecies together. And what I'd like us to see is not what it teaches us about Egypt, not what it teaches us about these other nations, but what I want us to see is what they teach us about God, so that we might indeed put our hope firmly in Him. And I think we will see that this morning. For after all, the Lord is the one and the only one who we can trust. And that's the first one. And that's what we learn in the first of these seven prophecies, is that the Lord is the one that we can trust. And as we begin, I want us to take note, and I'll be mentioning this as we walk our way through these seven prophecies, but I want us to take note the way that each of these prophecies are dated. I've mentioned to you before that all of these prophecies in Ezekiel, they aren't necessarily chronological. And we're going to see that as we walk through these seven prophecies. We'll see that some of them do, in fact, come one after the other. But sometimes we'll go back in history, then we'll move forward in history. But that's actually how we know that there are seven distinct prophecies or laments that are given to or about Egypt. And so the first one that we notice, and so if you're still in chapter 32, go back to 29, because what you're going to be able to do as we walk through this, you're going to be able to just go from chapter 29 to chapter 32, and you'll be able to just follow right along with me. And every now and again, I'll make sure that we've got a marker for us of where we're going to be in those particular passages. So for the first one, we notice at the very beginning in chapter 29 that this one is in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month. And again, as we noted last week, for us, that doesn't mean a lot. The dating is a little bit different. But it's around 587 BC. And Jerusalem has already been under siege by the Babylonians. Okay, so just to kind of set the context here of Ezekiel and his ministry and those who would be hearing these prophecies, this particular one, Jerusalem has already been under siege. In fact, for those who have heard the word of the Lord, they know that the fall of Jerusalem is certain. For those that have believed the word from Ezekiel, they know that the fall is certain. They not only have heard, but now they're actually watching it. They're watching it unfold before their eyes. Jerusalem is under siege, and here comes the word of the Lord. And it's not about Jerusalem, but it's about Egypt, and it's about Pharaoh. But one thing I want us to pause and to think of, somebody came up to me after the first service and said, one of my kids said to me after the sermon, this wasn't about Egypt, it wasn't about Pharaoh, but it really is about God. And I hope that's what we all see this morning. That this passage, these four chapters, as is all of Scripture, it's about the wonder. It's about the wonder of the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. It's not about Jerusalem specifically, but it's about Egypt. It's about Pharaoh. And notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, as believers, as those who know the sovereign God, as those who understand his power, as those of us who know that God created all things just simply by the power of his word, these words would certainly strike fear into our hearts, wouldn't they? To hear that the Lord God is against you. And if God is against me, then what hope is there, right? But that's not the word to his own. That's not the word to believers. As Bert read just a few moments ago, the promise to the believer is this, that if God is for us, who can be against us? But for the one who denies the Lord, the one who doesn't bow the knee, the one who does not believe, the one who does not acknowledge God, there is no hope. There is no hope of promise. There is only certain judgment. Sure and certain judgment apart from the Lord. Now, we're going to hear this several times this morning. In fact, for many of us, it might make us a little bit uncomfortable speaking of God's judgment in this way. But my hope and my trust is that even as we see God's wrath and the power in his wrath, that we also see God's power in his grace and in his mercy and his love for those who belong to him. And so where does Pharaoh fit here? Well, Pharaoh, we read, is the one who says, look at verse 3, "My Nile is my own, I made it for myself." What has Pharaoh done? Pharaoh has put himself in the place of God. This is my Nile. I've built it. I've made it. But God looks at Pharaoh and he says, "You think the Nile is yours? You think the Nile is yours? I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and I'm going to pull you from the middle of the Nile as easily as a man pulls a fish from a stream. You fancy yourself a dragon." And this is the word that's used here. This word dragon or monster, it may be. Most probably it's a crocodile of the Nile. Many of you, even on the children's bulletin, inside your bulletin, you'll see it didn't come out real well. But it's the picture there is a half crocodile, half Pharaoh. Crocodile was a symbol for Egypt, a symbol for its power and its ferocity. And so very likely this would have been a crocodile. And Pharaoh fancies himself as the crocodile who owns the river, who tears apart his enemies. And what God is saying is, "I'm going to toss you on the land where you're going to become food for the beasts and the birds of the air." This is the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. And notice the reason that we're told. If we look closely, one we find in verse 9. And the Lord says, "Because you said the Nile is mine and I made it." Again, Pharaoh has put himself in the place of God. He's attempted to rob God of his glory. And God says, "I'm not going to have it. Nobody takes my glory." And then secondly, verse 6, notice this one. "Because you've been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasp you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders." We might read that and say, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean that they've been a staff of reed for the people of Israel or for the house of Israel? Well, Pharaoh had built himself up as one who could be trusted. He had put himself up as one that other nations could look to and find help and find hope and find security. But when Israel actually did reach out to them, what did they find? They find that he broke just as easily as a reed might break. See, Pharaoh, nor Egypt could deliver on the promises that they made. As powerful as Pharaoh was, and as powerful as Pharaoh thought he was, and as powerful as others thought that he was, he can't deliver. So in the first prophecy, what do we learn? We learn that the Lord is the only one who can deliver on what he promises. The Lord is the one to trust. And he's the one to trust because he's the one who always accomplishes his purpose. He always accomplishes his purpose. And that's what we learn in the second prophecy here. There is never an oops with God. I think sometimes as we look at the world around us, we're tempted to think that there are oops with God. Sometimes I think we're tempted to even look at sin in this world and think, "Oh, well, God didn't get it right because man fell and sinned." as if God didn't ordain that, as if God didn't plan for that, as if all things aren't under His sovereign control. There's never a mistake with the Lord. And this is interesting. We noted last week, or maybe it was the week before, that, and I mentioned just a few moments ago too, that not all of these are chronological. Well, this prophecy here, it takes place 16 years after the first prophecy. Think about that with me for just a few minutes. 16 years after the first prophecy. We're now in 571 BC. And think about this for Ezekiel and for his ministry. Ezekiel has now been ministering a little bit over 25 years, about a quarter of a century. And this is faithful ministry in the midst of difficulty, isn't it? I mean, imagine his ministry in the midst of the fall of Jerusalem, in the midst of prophesying judgment to come. Yes, you can hope in the Lord. And all God's people are looking at what's happening in the world. They're going, what do you mean you're telling us we can hope in the Lord? What's he done for me lately? What a difficult ministry, right? But for 25 years, and we need to be reminded of this, I think, in our day of celebrity pastors, in our day where definitions of success in ministry are measured by numbers, they're measured by buildings, they're measured so often by your pastor's influence in the world around. We need to be reminded that from a biblical perspective, that's not success in ministry. Success in ministry from a biblical viewpoint is simply this: faithfulness. Faithfulness. If we want to be faithful, if we want to be successful as a church, at Trinity Grace Church, what are those standards by which we measure ourselves? It is really simple. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the call of God. To preach the whole counsel of God, to put on display the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for sinners like you and like me. See, the invasion of Egypt is still about 3 years away. But the Lord says here that Babylon's going to carry away Egypt's wealth. And why? I don't know if you'll find this as surprising as I did, because this is actually payment for them for what they do, what they will do for the Lord. Look with me to verse 20. Notice what the Lord says. Because they worked for me. And think about that. Babylon, again, that which is used in the scripture as representing those empires that are arrayed against the Lord and against his people. But this mighty Babylon is but a tool. Is but a tool in the hand of the Lord. And even in the midst of Egypt falling to Babylon, the house of Israel is still on God's mind. Isn't that wonderful? God's people are still on his mind, even in the midst of nations rising and nations falling. He says, on that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. Nations are falling on the world stage, and it may seem to the casual observer that you know what? There's nothing really that can be done. It's all up to the powerful, and the powerful win, and the powerful nations win. Powerful people win. They're the one who gets their voice, and whoever's powerful gets the victory. And in a way, that is true. But it really depends on how we define the powerful and who is the powerful one. Because behind all that's going on the world stage, God is the one who is working his purpose and his plan. And that should be an encouragement to God's people. It should be an encouragement to you. He is doing what he is doing for his glory and for the good of his people. And it may seem like no one might ever really know. While it may seem that the world will just go on and God's name will never be vindicated. I mean, have you ever wondered that? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We learn in the next prophecy that God will have his day. that God will have his day. And we're introduced to the first time in Ezekiel to a particular phrase. And this phrase is the day of the Lord. And it's a very biblical phrase, and it's a purposeful phrase. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, usually looks forward to that great and final day of judgment, to the consummation of all things, when the Lord Jesus returns and he comes in judgment and he separates, and we've got final judgment where the wicked are cast into the depth of hell and those who belong to him enter into glory. And indeed, that is what the day of the Lord points to. And there is that day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But here, the day of the Lord is but a shadow of that reality. And here, it points specifically to the people of Egypt. And it's the day of the Lord that comes upon Egypt and all those who are in league with them. Again, this is a shadow of what it will be at the consummation of all things. But here, it's where Egypt meets the Lord. It's the Lord's day in the midst of Egypt. Verse 13, chapter 30. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt. So I will put fear in the land of Egypt. God comes in judgment and he destroys all the idols and all the images, all those things that they trusted in, and God destroys them. All the false gods of the nations even that surround them. And again, we're reminded of the vehicle that God uses to accomplish his work. He says, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Again, God using this powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, as he sees fit to accomplish his purpose. I can't help but to think of all these surrounding nations who have placed their hope in Egypt, placed their hope in Egypt's wealth. And as we've learned, as I mentioned a moment ago, we know that the house of Israel had reached out to Egypt. They'd already tried to get their help. And they found that it was just a reed, unable to deliver any kind of help or hope. And all the other nations who had tried the same, they found the same. They found the same. For all its wealth, Egypt is left desolate. Never, never to rise to the prominence that it once had. Can't help but to think of Psalm 52. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Isn't that an interesting way, the way that David says that? He didn't make God his refuge, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches. And as he sought refuge there, he's actually seeking refuge in his own destruction, because that's the only end for his riches and his wealth. There's no hope there. There's no hope there. They can't deliver on any promises either. And that's what happens when we seek refuge in anything other than the Lord. We're seeking refuge in our own destruction. Seems foolish when we put it that way, doesn't it? But in that same psalm, in Psalm 52, David continues. He says, but I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. And that's a reminder for God's people, isn't it? It's a reminder for us today of what we place our hope in, or attempt to place our hope in. Israel had long thought that this day of the Lord would only be a blessing for them. Now, you may have to think about this for just a moment. Israel had long thought that the day of the Lord would only be a blessing for them. That no judgment for them, it'd be for their enemies, that their enemies were judged and for them blessing. But you see what Israel had forgotten. Israel forgot that blessing came only in the Lord. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that they wanted the blessing, but they didn't want the giver of it. They wanted the blessing, but they didn't want him. And if you don't have him, you don't get the blessing. And that's a word even for the church today, isn't it? If you don't have him, you don't get the blessing. because the blessing is only found in him. And I wonder how many of us, here's the reward for the believer is this, brothers and sisters, it's not just the blessings, but it's the Lord himself. So that's a fair question, isn't it? Do you want the Lord? Because in him and him alone are the blessings. If you don't want him, you don't get the blessings that come with him. Israel had forgotten that. And God is the one that both blesses as well as curses. He is the one who both strengthens and he breaks. And this is what we learn in the next prophecy, verses 20 to 26 of chapter 30. And this again, like the first, this one's dated back in 587 BC. So again, Jerusalem is under siege. Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. This is given here because the people of Judah apparently thought that Egypt still might be able to offer some help. They apparently still thought that Egypt might be able to come and offer some assistance against these pesky Babylonians. But I want us to see what the Lord says. And before I actually read it, I just kind of want to set the stage a little bit. Because it's as if the Lord is coming to them and he's saying, look, be careful. Be careful who you look to help. Because if you look to Egypt for help, I want to remind you that I'm actually against Egypt. So don't look to them. Notice verse 22 of chapter 30. Behold, I'm against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And he goes on to say, and I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh. Don't look to Egypt. Why? Because God is against them. God is against them. And right now, God says, I'm for Babylon. This is amazing, isn't it? God is for this pagan nation. God is for this pagan nation who is seen as the enemy of God's people. And all we got to do is go run to the book of Revelation and we'll see Babylon again. Babylon there as Rome coming against the people of God. Babylon is always pictured as this. And yet here, God says, I'm for Babylon. How can he be for Babylon? He says, I'm going to strengthen old Ned's arm and I'm going to break Pharaoh's arm. Why, God? This should be really instructive for us. Should be really helpful for us. Because I think we do often struggle with this. You know, we look at the world around us and we see all the things going on in the world. We see nations rising and falling. We see the powerful that are getting whatever they want, and it seems that they seemingly have everything they could ever need or everything want. And we see nations that have abandoned any identification with the Lord. We see nations who we might even say are wicked and callous and wholly defiled, and yet it seems that they're prospering and flourishing. And so what do we do? What are we tempted to do? I think too often we're tempted to join forces with them. I think too often we're more than happy to take up the banner of another. Oh yeah, I know they don't know the Lord either, but I'm going to take up their banner because at least they're fighting for the same things that I want. Oh, does that not reveal our hearts and what it is that we actually want? Do we want the things of the kingdom of men, or do we want the things of the kingdom of God? It's a fair question, isn't it? And we forget that God is at work. We forget. I paused a little bit in the first service because yes, we forget that God is at work, but I think even more profoundly, I think as we look at the world around us and we consider living in the world in which we live, I think we just forget God, period. Not only forget that he's at work, not only forget what he's done, we just don't consider him. We don't consider him. But you see, what we're taught here is that God is working all things according to his purpose. And who knows what God may be doing in this world? Who knows what God may be doing? What we learn here is, look, we don't hitch our horses to Egypt. in the hopes of just simply getting what we want. Our horses are hitched somewhere else, and they should be. They're hooked to the Lord Jesus. I find it, and again, I think sometimes we struggle with this and we say, okay, well, wait a minute. Does that mean we just get in our little holy huddle and we disengage from the world around us? We're not involved in anything? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. But look, I've been your pastor for almost 20 years. And I love you people. And I mean it from the depths of my heart. And one of the things as your pastor I've noticed is that there are many of us that struggle with wanting to do big things for the Lord. And that's a wonderful desire. It's a wonderful desire. But sometimes we want to do such big things for the Lord, and we overlook the simple things that He has revealed to us of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. I want to do big things for the Lord. Okay, great. But let's start in the simple things that God has revealed to us of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, of what it means to walk in humility, of what it means to walk in hope, of what it means to be a man or a woman of truth or a child of truth. We forget those things because those things just aren't as important for us, because those things don't get us what we actually desire. And again, it comes back to what is it that we desire? You know, these four chapters, they really are about the kingdom of God. Now, I realize we've mentioned Egypt and the surrounding nations and Babylon and the surrounding nations and all of those types of things. But it's about the kingdom of God and His work in the midst of it. Now, I know that simple obedience, simple faithfulness, that may not seem very exciting. It may not put us on the front page of Influencers Magazine. It may not put us in the Twitter hot zone. I know that's not a thing, but I don't know what that thing is. But you know what I mean. The call is simple. Faithfulness in the things that God has revealed. Are we being faithful there? We can be so concerned with guessing what God may be doing on this grand scale that we forget to be faithful in the little things. And that examines our heart. I mean, that makes us examine our heart, doesn't it? Now, I know that we're pressed for time, but there's a great illustration. When I myself was in pre-marriage counseling 30 years ago now, I remember being told of a story of an old, old minister. And he used to tell the story because he'd hear all the time about how people would tell their husbands and their wives how much they loved each other. And finally, this woman had just heard about all she wanted to hear from her husband about how much he loved her, because he told her all the time, "Honey, I just love you so much." Finally, she had just had it. And she said, "Look, fine. On your way to loving me, would you at least please take out the trash?" Now, of course, I think we get that, don't we? That we can say these grand things. We can have these grand ideas about what love is. But what about the simple, simple obedience to the little things? I think that's a fair thing to examine our own hearts, right? Because are we concerned with the kingdom of God, or are we concerned with the kingdom of man? Do we really believe Jesus when He says, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? I think sometimes we determine that we know better how to inherit what has been promised. I think sometimes we think, well, being meek is not how you get ahead in this world. And guess what? You are probably right. Is that what's important? Getting ahead in this world? Because where did it get Pharaoh and Egypt and Cush and all these nations? To the pit with the uncircumcised next to their swords, dead in eternity. So this really is about God's kingdom. in James chapter 4. I'm going to have to speed up here just a little bit. Bear with me. And I told our last service, I'll just go ahead and tell you now so you can be prepared for it. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it's going to be usually about the time that we are leaving. So we're going to be about 7 minutes off this morning, okay? If you want to go, you go. If you want to stay, stay. But if you're going to stay, don't check out before we come to the Lord's table. Fair enough? Great. James 4, 6. The Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Daniel 2, 21. God raises up kings and also brings them down. And that's what we see here in this next prophecy. In this next prophecy, it's just 2 months after the previous. And Pharaoh, I didn't say this clearly last service, because the same person who told me how much it meant to their kid that this is about God also said, I don't see what he meant at all with point number 5. So I'm going to try to do better with this one. Just 2 months after the previous prophecy, Pharaoh here in this prophecy is pictured just like Assyria, as a magnificent tree, as a cedar of Lebanon, and yet it's a tree that will be felled. It's a tree that boasted in her significance, boasted in her beauty, in her own strength, and in the metaphor, a tree that towered high above and sat atop the clouds, but whose heart was proud. And so here we have this picture of the tree that's going to go from the heavens to where? To under the earth, to Sheol, to the highest place, to the deepest, to the place of the dead. And Pharaoh, so strong and mighty in this life, will be cut down and will lie with the uncircumcised. He will lie with those that do not know the Lord. He will lie with those who God is against, with the unclean, with those who know not the name of the Lord. So the Lord also, and this would be your fifth point there, is the divine lumberjack. He cuts down those who think they are tall. Not only is the divine lumberjack, but he's also the dragon slayer. So about 2 years after the previous prophecy, Jerusalem has fallen now. It has fallen. It's about 585 BC. News of Jerusalem's fall has already spread. And Ezekiel reminds the people who are now looking at a fallen Jerusalem going, so what's going on? What's going on? And the Lord, through Ezekiel, says, I'm not finished. I'm not finished with Egypt, and I'm not finished with Egypt. Why? Because I'm not finished with you. I'm not finished with you. And this prophecy is very similar to the first one back in chapter 29. Pharaoh is once again a monster of the river, or a dragon, or a crocodile who's going to be caught in the net, who the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens will feast on his carcass. And we're meant to get kind of that picture that actually gives, a rotting carcass on the side of the Nile being fed on by the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. We're meant to see the downfall of that reality. God is going to make him and Egypt desolate. And little added information from this prophecy than from the first one, even though they're so similar, is that this is a lament. And I told, I'm going to send out on the realm here what a lament actually is, because I don't have time to go into that this morning, but there's 4 particular characteristics about what a lament is, and it separates them from other prophecies. But we don't have time to go into that. But this is a lament, and laments are usually sung. That's why I bring that up here. Because this, about what's going to happen to Pharaoh and Egypt, people are going to sing about it and chant about it. That's what's going. In fact, God is going to make himself, God has made himself, if we're thinking about it looking backward, but at that point, God is going to make himself so known that people are going to look at Pharaoh in Egypt and go, God has been here. God has been here, and he's brought judgment on them. And it's going to be so incredible that people are going to sing about it. Pharaoh will be no more, Egypt will be cast down, and the Lord will still be sovereign. Nations will come and go, but God remains. God remains. And God will still have his people. And we know this because he's the one who determines the end from the beginning. Almost done. Bear with me. Speaking of the Lord, Isaiah the prophet declares that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. I think sometimes we read that and we think, well, yes, God declares the end from the beginning and that means God knows what's going to happen. No, we're not reading Isaiah correctly. Isaiah says God actually declares the end from the beginning. That's the providence of God. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the power of God. And this last prophecy, 586 BC, we go back a year from the previous one. And in a very real way, though it seems almost macabre, it seems a little dark, it's the most encouraging to the people of God. It's the most encouraging to those who put their trust in the Lord. Why? Because not only does he know the end from the beginning, he's declared it. We can rest assured on God's word. And notice where the end is, not only for Egypt, but all these other nations. They go down to the pit. And notice verse 31. When Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. I tell you what, I struggled with this when I read it the first several times. And I hardly ever am still working on Saturday evening. I was still working Saturday evening, trying to make sense of all these four chapters. Why comfort for Pharaoh? But what the Lord is saying, and I am not being purposefully flippant on this, because I believe this is really what the Lord is saying here. Pharaoh will have many friends in hell. Misery loves comfort. And he is that's his only comfort, is that he won't be the only one in hell. That there will be all of those who have denied the name of the Lord. It won't just be him. He'll be in the presence of all the uncircumcised. That description used of those that do not belong to the Lord. And their end will be the same. Shame, destruction. And look back to verse 18 of chapter 32. Wail over the multitude of Egypt and send them down, her and the daughter of majestic nations to the world below, to those who have gone down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised. No wonder that Ezekiel calls us to wail. Because it's a tragic end for those that do not know the Lord. It's a tragic end for those who God is against. Beauty, riches, wealth, power, they had it all in the land of the living. And they were a terror in the land of the living. But what about eternity? No wonder there's wailing. And you see, things don't just cease for the ungodly. And we want to think in that way because it makes it easier for us to think about those that do not know the Lord. But the Bible doesn't tell us that believers are the only ones who live in eternity. Believers live in eternity in the presence of God. With his blessing. And those that do not know the Lord live in eternity apart from him in hell. That's hard to say. And the world certainly doesn't like that. Our culture doesn't like that. But it's what the Bible teaches us. And that should give us a motive for missions, shouldn't it? For loving those around us. For declaring the truth of God's word, not barring a message from the world who leaves people in their sin, but preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus that changes hearts and lives and brings them from death to life. I mean, that should move us, right? And we see here what great wrath, but do we not also see his great love? His great love for those who are his, that God raises up kings and nations and he brings them low. And that God has raised up his son so that rather than wrath for those that belong to him, it is blessing. Because the Lord Jesus took God's wrath upon himself on that cross for you, for sinners like you and like me, so that we can indeed have life eternal. And God governs all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That's what we learn here this morning. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for your patience, for the patience of your people this morning. Lord, that's an important message. And Lord, may it take root in our hearts and in our lives, and may we be different because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.